This morning, as we turn to Scripture, we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. This was a series that, when it was planned, was a collection of texts from the Gospel of Luke, which we entitled Lost and Found. Though, to be fair, hearing this particular text this morning, in the midst of the situation we now find ourselves in, you may be wondering whether I've lost my mind and whether it's time for you to find a new church. With that, we turn to Luke's Gospel, to the 16th chapter, and I'm reading verses 19 to 31. Listen to God's word for us today. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and others gathered around and says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' The rich man said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' The rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to the rich man, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. If you're watching on the live stream this morning from home, you might notice that there is an indicator on your screen that tells you how many people are watching alongside you. It's a fun way to recognize how many people you're virtually gathered with this morning. I was tempted to find out from Jamie, our AV coordinator, how many people actually disconnected after hearing that scripture lesson this morning, wondering what in the world is this going to have to say to us, especially today. And I'll confess that as I started reviewing this text early this week, as the situation in our community, in our country, and around the world continued to unfold, I was tempted to tune out myself from this text and to make another choice, though honestly, I wasn't sure what would be a better choice given the reality that we find ourselves in. And so I decided to sit with this text for a while to see if, in fact, it might have something to say to us today. Sometimes when I encounter a text that feels particularly difficult to hear meaning from or to be inspired by, I think about viewing that text through my new progressive lenses, my no-line bifocals. You know, with these kinds of lenses, I can look down and I can see things that are close up more clearly, the details, and if I look up through the tops of my lenses, I can see things far away more clearly, the big picture. And so in a similar way with the text this week, I tried to spend a little bit of time in the details and then pull back and see what those details might tell me about the big picture message that God might be trying to get across this week. Unlike many of the stories that Jesus tells, in fact, unlike many of the stories that are told in the Gospels overall, this one in particular has so many details in it. Details that perhaps are meant to drive home a point. We are introduced at the beginning of the parable not just to a rich man, but a rich man dressed in purple and in fine linen. Someone who enjoys a feast, not just any feast, but a sumptuous feast, and not just any day, but every day. We are presented with this exaggerated picture of an exorbitantly rich man. And in stark contrast, we are presented with Lazarus, not just a poor man, but a poor man who is grotesquely covered with sores, a poor man who longs just for the crumbs from the rich man's table. And so in this life, we are presented with this stark contrast of these two characters, painted in great detail. And in the next life, as they both pass away, we also see the detail that paints a kind of hyperbolic picture of their situations. The poor man, Lazarus, is carried away to heaven, where we're told he reclines at Abraham's side, and in some translations of the Bible, it says by Abraham's bosom, which was a way in the first century to describe the seat of honor around a dining room table, the seat immediately next to the host, the finest seat, the highest place of honor that has been given to Lazarus to raise him all the way up to this place of comfort and care. And in contrast, the rich man who had so much has descended into Hades, into the depths, where he begs for Abraham to send Lazarus just to give him a taste of water on his tongue because things are so bad for him. And it occurs to me as we hear this parable told in stark contrast that Jesus is using this exaggerated and hyperbolic language because he's wanting to really drive home the point of the story. He really wants to compel in us a sense of urgency about the meaning that he wants us to take to heart. And here's where we pull back and look at the big picture again. That in Luke's gospel, there are some big picture messages that are told from the beginning and then told over and over again. One of which is that the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the kingdom of God, is first and foremost about bringing good news to the poor, letting the oppressed go free. It's the message that Mary sings about in Luke chapter 1 in her glorious Magnificat. It's the message that Jesus tells about himself in Luke chapter 4 when he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, to let the oppressed go free. And so for us, in all of the ways that we experience poverty of body or mind or spirit, this is a message again and again of the good news of Jesus Christ to bring to us comfort and care, compassion and purpose. And at the same time, there is a consistent message in Luke's gospel that the rich are sent away empty, which is not, to be clear, an overly simplistic blanket indictment on those who have wealth or resources of any kind. Instead, what's happening here is that Jesus is dismantling the notion that was prevalent in the first century and unfortunately is still prevalent today, that some believe that wealth is a sign of God's blessing, a sign of God's favor. It's a kind of prosperity gospel that believes I have what I have because I deserve it and God gave it to me and I can use it for myself and for my own purposes because that's what God intends. And instead, there is this consistent message throughout the Gospels, and in Luke in particular, that if you're not using whatever it is you have, whatever blessings you have been given, whatever gifts or calling we all have received as a priesthood of all believers, if you're not using that on behalf of those who are vulnerable, those who are living in poverty of any kind, if you're not using it for the greater good or the common good, then you are not following in the way of Jesus Christ. As those who had gathered around Jesus on that day heard this parable being told, because the characters of the rich man and Lazarus are so exaggerated, no one who heard the story that day could be expected to put themselves in their shoes. Neither could those who heard or read Luke's gospel in the first century, and in some ways, neither can we. Instead, I suspect that we might be asked to put ourselves in the shoes of the siblings of the rich man. Now, in our translation, the rich man from Hades makes a plea to advocate on behalf of his brothers. That masculine plural noun in the New Testament Greek, like many languages that use gender for nouns, would have been used for brothers and sisters. We can imagine that he might have had a collection of brothers and sisters, five of them, on whose behalf he pleads that Abraham might send Lazarus or someone else to intervene, to warn them of what is coming. And I think it's in their shoes that we are being invited to place ourselves today. It's in their shoes that Jesus is saying to us, you already have the example set for you. You've already heard the teachings. You've already received the good news, have heard again and again the promise and purpose for your lives. The choice for you is already clear. You don't need someone to rise from the dead to give you that message. You have clear instructions about how it is you are invited, indeed are called, to live your life. To live your life even today in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This week I was inspired as I read a column from columnist and author David Brooks, who was reflecting on our current situation. He said, among the many things that we've lost these days is certainty. We can't expect life to be predictable or fair. We shouldn't try to tame this situation with some feel-good lie or confident prediction. Instead, we should embrace the uncertainty of this whole life or death deal in which we find ourselves. And he says there's a weird clarity that comes with that embrace, a humility that comes with realizing you are not the glorious plans that you made for your life. And when those plans are upset, there's a quieter and better you beneath them. We are, he reflects, all of us sharing the same experience right now across the planet, whether you are in South Korea or in Italy or here in northern Colorado. And in this connection, we are being reminded of the fundamental fact of our human interdependence. The great paradox, of course, is that we had to be set apart in order for us to feel together. All the little acts of social contact that we once so easily and quickly took for granted now seem like candy to us, he writes. This week, one of the folks here at First Presbyterian Church was reflecting on how much they've always taken for granted the simple opportunity to gather here on Sunday morning with their family of faith and worship God, to share fellowship together. I suspect none of us will ever share that experience again by taking it for granted. Brooks goes on to say that he's realized there's an important distinction for him between social connection and social solidarity. Social connection, he writes, means feeling empathetic towards others and being kind to them, and that's fine in normal times, but social solidarity is what we need now. It's more tenacious, he says. It's an active commitment to the common good, the kind of things we need today. And here's where I think he speaks to the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us in the gospel this morning. Here's where Brooks begins to preach a little bit. This concept of social solidarity, he writes, grows out of our religious social teaching. It starts with a belief in the infinite dignity of each human person, but sees all of us embedded in the web of our mutual obligation to one another. To one another and, in fact, to all creation. It celebrates the individual and the whole together to the nth degree. Solidarity is not a feeling, it's an active virtue. It's out of solidarity, Brooks reminds us, that soldiers in wartime risk their lives for country and for one another. Today, it's out of that same solidarity that healthcare workers stay on their feet amid terror and fatigue. The grocery store workers and delivery drivers and so many other essential workers make choices not to look out for themselves, but instead for the benefit of all. This time, Brooks writes, will require a tenacious solidarity from all of us to endure the months ahead. We're going to be stir crazy, bored, desperate for normal human contact, but we will choose to stay home for the common good. It's an odd kind of heroism that this crisis calls for. I wonder in this, Brooks writes, if there will be an enduring shift in our consciousness. All those tribal us versus them stories in politics, in culture, in society, they don't seem quite as germane right now, do they? The most relevant unit of society at the moment is the entire human family. We will need a great reset when this is all over. We need to start planning a great social festival and ask the obvious questions. Why did we tolerate so much social division before? Why didn't we cultivate stronger social bonds when we had the chance? I think the indictment in today's parable of the rich man is an indictment that he chose not to see someone else. He chose to maintain a social distance when, in fact, another man was right in front of him. Another's need was right in front of him. And although Brooks imagines, as I know we all do, that time when this crisis is over, and we do, in fact, reconnect when we're outside of our homes and able to share those experiences of life together, when we can share this experience of worship together, the truth is that we do not need to wait to live into that chance, even now. One of our church members sent me a sign this week that had been posted on the doors of everyone in their neighborhood. It turns out a new couple has moved into the neighborhood and wanted to figure out a way to meet their neighbors, but wanting to maintain the social distancing that we've all been invited to participate in, they decided, well, we like to bake banana bread, and so we're just going to bake a lot of it. And they put a sign on everyone's door that said, "Hi, we're your new neighbors, and if you would like for us to bring you a loaf of banana bread, we'll bake it with or without nuts, as you prefer, and we'll just leave it on your doorstep. We'll knock and run away so that you don't even have to be within 6 feet of us. We just want a simple way to connect with you." Here at First Presbyterian Church this week, we've begun exploring a number of ways to reach out and connect to families that are a part of this community. Our staff that lead children and youth ministries have contacted those families. Our pastoral care staff have reached out to those who are especially vulnerable or perhaps isolated. But we've also recruited a couple dozen volunteers who've taken the time to reach out to every household that we have contact information for. And the response this week was extraordinary. One of our church members sent me an email this week, and she said, I got a call from a number I didn't recognize, and I was so afraid it was another telemarketer wanting to sell me something. And I discovered instead it was somebody who loves me, who just wanted to remind me that the church loves me and sees me and cares for me. Another one of our volunteers this week called one of our elderly members, and of course couldn't have known, but it turns out that that elderly member was in hospice care. And shortly after they had the conversation by phone, that member passed away peacefully in her sleep that night. It turns out that her final contact with her family of faith was made because in this moment, we had reason to reach out in ways that we probably wouldn't have otherwise. Friends, I think we have an opportunity in this moment to change our cultural lexicon. While we are being asked to participate in something that is being called social isolation. I suggest instead that we call it physical distancing, while at the same time we are choosing social solidarity. Unlike the rich man, passing through his door with blinders on, unwilling to notice anyone that he thinks is beneath him, we are his siblings who continue even now to receive the calling. With the example of God's extravagant love set before us, we are called to and we can choose to see each other, to find new ways, to lean into our interconnected lives together, to nurture friendships, to create new ways of neighborliness, to spend less time in our devices and screens and more time breaking bread and checking in, to shine light into the darkness of those who are vulnerable and those who are working on the front lines, to share together, as Paul writes to the church in Rome, in one another's sorrows and in one another's laughter too, to be reminded, especially now, that we are encouraged, empowered, and equipped by the love and grace of Jesus Christ, so that none of us have to bear this experience alone, but instead share it together. And may our prayer today, as our hymn of response, will remind us and invite us to sing together in just a moment. Lord, take our life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Amen.